pass those tests, those little tests, so that we're ready to pass the big tests when they come, Jesus knows that what we need is help from outside ourselves. And his desire is to provide that help for us. And so we're going to look at one of the ways today that he would prepare us, starting with young people, starting with children. Jesus is going to teach us a way that we can begin to prepare ourselves and form ourselves so that we become the kinds of people who can pass those big tests by training through the little ones. And he's going to do that for us through a line in the Lord's Prayer. So turn with me in your copy of the scripture to Matthew 6. We're going to read from verses 5 to 15. And as is our custom here, I will invite you to stand with me for the scripture reading portion. One of the reasons that we stand is to simply acknowledge our attention to God's word and to demonstrate that we are receiving this word as authoritative over our lives. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask as we meditate on this portion from your word that you would minister its truth, beauty, and goodness deep into the fibers of our hearts. Would your Spirit make us aware of our frailty and our fallenness so that we might better appreciate the glory and wonder of your strength and perfection, which has reached out to redeem us in love. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts open and willing to be transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, and it's for his sake. And all of God's people together said, Amen. You may be seated. The big question at the front of this is, how do you and I face into the temptations and evil of daily life? We are, of course, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We are in this middle portion, spending a lot of time on the Lord's Prayer, and I have made the case repeatedly that it's no accident that Matthew has placed the Lord's Prayer at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, the literary center, because Matthew is teaching us something. He's arguing for us that prayer, and this prayer in particular, is central to the kind of kingdom life Jesus is inviting us to in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things we've been talking about as we go through this prayer is that is this tension between, do you think that Jesus wants us to pray this prayer specifically, or do we think that Jesus wants us to pray after this manner, right, Marie? Does he want us to use this as like a pattern for our prayer? And the case that I've been making is yes, being non-committal, that Jesus would like us to do both. Jesus would like our prayers to be shaped and informed by this prayer. And so throughout history, for thousands of years of the Christian church, God's people have prayed this particular prayer, and they've also used it as a model to structure their own prayers. And so we've been paying attention to the specific images and the phrases in the prayer as we go, asking, okay, if these are principles for prayer, how are they leading us in prayer? How does Jesus want to form us by this prayer? And we've pointed out how the prayer is divided into two general sections. The first three petitions, which turn our attention to the things of God and are expressions of adoration and worship for God, for who He is. And the second half of the prayer turns our attention to the things of our community around us, our material needs, our needs for forgiveness, for relational forgiveness, which is necessary for getting along in community. And then finally, this last phrase of the six petitions in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. And so that's where we're spending our time today in this, we might call it, it's aspiration. What do I aspire to at the end of this prayer as Jesus would launch us from our prayers into the world, Clarence? He would like us to be reminded, I think, that we don't just march out these doors into a neutral world which is indifferent to us, but instead that when we march out these doors, we march into a space and a time and a place where we will experience what is translated for us, temptation, right? Jesus wants to equip us to face the world as it really is. Jesus wants us to be prepared for those little challenges that turn into big challenges. And what we're going to discover as we move through this text is that temptation, the word temptation is for us, this is something that Tony helped me to see in our outline review this week. We use this word temptation to describe what is really, it's kind of a shorthand for just the reality of the Christian life. And the reality of the Christian life is that it is not, you might be surprised to learn, it's not all a bed of roses. No offense to the roses in our presence, right? The reality is that Jesus would have us to receive this prayer thoughtfully and thankfully as a way to move into that space of trial and testing and feel equipped, because the reality of this world is that just like for those who are sitting on that mountainside listening to Jesus, just like for them, the world that we live in assaults us and presents us and confronts us with forces that would destroy us. And we need external help to navigate that kind of power. Jesus knows that just like the folks gathered around him on that mountain, Jesus knows for us, he knows that we're not as strong as we think we are. Right, Gary? He knows that we will overestimate our ability to withstand temptation, right? And he also knows that sometimes we would prefer to have our eyes closed to the possible temptations around us. And so he would have us be prepared. And he would have us to be aware of what are the characteristics. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, those of us who have thrown in our lot with Christ and would follow closely after him, he would have us know, what do these kinds of people live like? What do they pray like? And so the big idea from this, the big idea that we're going to just kind of fixate on and rotate around is, in God's kingdom, disciples are aware of the need for God's help and his protection in the face of the evil one. And we know that Jesus leads us through as the righteous one. Jesus would have you and I walk in the combined humility and the confidence that his gospel delivers to us. Jesus wants you to walk out those doors both humbly, imagining that I might face some trials and temptations this week. And Jesus would have me walk out those doors humbly and prepared. But he'd also have me walk out those doors confident that he will lead us through and can. So that's how we're going to spend our time cycling around that big idea or those two ideas together. And the way we're going to do that is we're just going to consider three kind of realities. Three realities. The first is that disciples are not surprised by the reality of temptation in the world. The second one is that disciples are aware of the presence of evil in the world. And their disciples are aware that temptation is not the problem, evil and sin is. And third, disciples know that they are delivered by connection to the good Father. Disciples are not surprised by testing and temptation. We're going to get into this by considering one of the questions that came in from the children this week. Oops, I thought we were. Well, we still are, we just don't have a slide for it. One of the questions that came in from one of the older children this week was, why would God lead us into temptation? Why would God lead us into temptation? Isn't God supposed to be good? And isn't God supposed to help us be good too? It's a good question, right? That is the question. Does God lead us into temptation? It's a really good question because it seems to run contrary to something else that Scripture tells us. In James chapter 1, verse 13, we know Scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Okay. Well, if it's true that God isn't the one tempting me, what does it mean for Jesus to pray, "Lead us not into temptation," if he's praying to the God who's supposed to not be able to lead us into temptation? What does that all mean? So, to think about that, we're going to have to pay a little bit of attention to the word temptation. And depending on which version of Scripture you have in front of you, you may already be noticing some of the possibilities here. But the reality is that the word temptation, the Greek word underneath it, is pyrasmos. And pyrasmos, depending on where you find that word translated in your New Testament, you're going to sometimes find it translated temptation, and you're going to sometimes find it translated testing, and you're going to sometimes find it translated trial, and other times you might find it translated as trap. So this one Greek word can at one time mean temptation, which for us has kind of a negative charge to it, or it can mean testing, which may be a positive or negative thing. If you're still in high school or university, testing generally feels like a negative thing, right? But we also understand that tests are there for our good, because tests reveal those areas in our lives and in our understanding where we need to grow. And the reality is, Winston, that in your program, you would not become the paramedic that you could if you weren't being tested on your ability to do what you're trying to do, right? That's just the reality. That's going to be the case for all of us. Might not be as a paramedic, but the reality is you're not going to mature into the person you could be without experiencing those things along the way which move you forward and which reveal those areas where you have room to develop. That's the benefit of testing. And so we begin to say, well, okay, if that is the kind of language we're dealing here with, well, that seems consistent to me with how God has led his people through the entire story of Scripture, right? We might ask, well, what's the difference, Sean, between temptation and a test and a trial and a trap? And largely the difference is me, right? Largely the difference between those things is that a test which I fail becomes a temptation, which may become a trap. And a test which I pass is a trial, which has moved me, Janice, into a new level of understanding and maturity. Right? So what if I'm the difference? What if my response to this testing and temptation, what if the difference is in my response? This is entirely characteristic of God, though. If you start reading all the way back in the first few pages of your Bible, you are going to find God presenting his people with tests, right? You're going to find, famously, on page 3, a test that gets failed at the base of a fruit tree. But even later on, as the story unfolds, God takes these great men and women that he is forming and raising up, and he invites them into tests to discover what they're made of and where they need him. And so, famous tests like Genesis 22, where Abraham is tested, God says, would you actually give up your promised son for me if I asked you to? You talk about a test. And the temptation in that moment is to what? No, I won't. I'm going to keep this son. But Abraham obeys, and the test is a trial which reveals the depth of his character and obedience, and out of that, Abraham gets a new name, right? He experiences a greater unfolding of God's promise for him. He gains clarity with his purpose and vocation, and God continues to lead him through that moment. Now, that's not to say that Abraham passed all of his tests, but that's one famous one that he did. Trevor read for us from Deuteronomy a great example of how God revealed his purposes to his people. I am bringing you into this wilderness place because here I would form you into the kind of people whose hearts are obedient to me. I would have you learn in this wilderness place how you are prone to depend on yourself, and I want to invite you to learn how to depend on me. And they famously, in that wilderness place, fail and on occasion pass the tests they're presented. The point that I'm making is that this notion of God inviting us into these places where we are tested is entirely consistent with what Jesus is saying in the Lord's Prayer. The wonderful thing is that Jesus says it's okay for us to ask him not to, right? It's okay for us, Jesus says, to say, God, I would have you save me from the testing. But given your tendency to lead your people through testing, I guess what I'm going to need is I'm going to need your deliverance so that I don't give in to the evil one. I'm sorry for the... is there something I can do, Jesse, to help with that? Don't know. Would it be helpful if I would just use the pulpit mic and you can mute this one? All right.
I'll stay put.
I'm thinking in particular of how this overlaps with Victor's recent sermons in 1 Peter and what Victor has been revealing to us about suffering, right? And what Victor's been revealing to us about God's word is how really the problem is our expectations, that we expect to live a suffering-free life, and nowhere in Scripture is that suggested that that's how God will use our time on this planet for us. It is entirely consistent what Jesus is getting at here with what we're learning in 1 Peter, that suffering is a space for refinement, where our dependence on ourselves has a chance to be shifted into greater dependence on God. And one of the other questions that came in from the children this week was just simply, well, what is tempting us? What are the things that tempt us? And wouldn't it be a fun little exercise just to start up here at the front and just go row by row? What's testing you this week, Evan? Right? What's testing you this week, Lydia? Where are you experiencing God's temptation? Wouldn't that be a fun way to spend the afternoon? Right? So I can't possibly say what it is for all of you, but what is tempting us at its core, what is tempting us is no different than what has been tempting God's people, humankind, from the very beginning, which is the tendency we have that we would rather preserve ourselves, that we would rather prioritize ourselves than to obey God's expressed will for us. The desire that we have is to act on our own time. What tempts us is I'm going to act in my timing. I'm going to act in my place. I'm not going to wait for God to do what he's... I said I would stay put. I'm not staying put. Sorry, Jesse. Our tendency, like Abram, is to receive the promise and then really struggle in the waiting period. And so we begin to pursue God's promises for us on our own time, in our own terms, in our own places. The other thing that I'd like us to think about is that we have this negative notion of tempting and testing as though it is a bad thing, right? We tend to receive that word tempting or testing like it's a bad thing. But here's my question, kind of a philosophical one that I came to this week as I was studying. What if we tend to think that temptation and testing is a consequence of evil being in the world, right? We tend to think that temptation or testing or trials are a consequence of what Satan has been given permission to do to us and around us and among us. And I think I'm revising my thinking on that, because rather than temptation being this unique consequence of a fallen world, I'm starting to think that perhaps testing, or temptation, if you will, is a natural product of being given the choice to love. Temptation or testing is a natural consequence of living in a world where we have been given the choice to love. You can't love without the option of not loving. Love involves a choice. A world without choice, a world without growth, that's what a world without testing would be. A world where we simply experience the stuff of life on this flat plane of existence and never have the opportunity to pursue what is good or true or beautiful. And what God would refine for us, when we think of what is tempting us, what God would refine from us through testing, through trial, is the tendency that we have to do what our first parents did, which is just simply to see what we think is good and reach out and take it. Think of that opening illustration of that man serving life in prison and how he was able to identify that big choice I made was a product of me choosing myself, choosing to preserve myself in the hundreds of little moments leading up to it. That's the kind of stuff that's tempting us. So for the child that asked this question, this week, when you're faced with the decision, am I going to tell the truth about this thing? Am I going to treat this person in my class fairly? Am I going to trust that God will provide for me when I'm feeling anxious, when I'm feeling overcome for the world? Or am I going to give in to my anxiety and seek out ways of coping that I know are not helpful? That's the training ground. That's where the tempting and testing happens. And whether you're 95 or 5, this is real and present for you. One of the questions that came in, I'm gonna read us a long quotation from Russell Moore that really, I think, helps us visualize it. But one of the questions that came in was, how do you know all the stuff to answer our questions? I don't. I don't know all the stuff. I learn it, or I try to learn it. And that looks like studying God's word, finding out, well, what, okay, so there's this weird word, temptation. What else does it mean? Oh, it means testing. It means trials. Well, that's interesting. The other thing I do is I spend a lot of time during the weeks leading up to a sermon
I spend a lot of time with people who are a lot smarter than I am and who've done more work on this stuff. And Russell Moore is somebody like that. I owe Tony for this. Tony pointed me in this direction this week. You think about those little choices that lead to big choices. Most people, Russell Moore says, don't choose fiery tempers or alcoholic binges or torturing prisoners of war or exploiting third world workers or dumping toxic chemicals into their community's water supply. Most people don't first conclude that adultery is right and then start fantasizing about their neighbor swinging from a stripper pole. Most people don't first learn to praise gluttony and then start drizzling bacon grease over their second helping of chicken fried steak. Hallelujah. It happens in reverse. First, you do what you want to do, even though you know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and only then do you give approval to those who practice them. You start to see yourself as either special or as hopeless, and thus the normal boundaries don't seem to apply. It might be that you are involved in certain patterns right now, and that you would, if asked, be able to tell me exactly why they are morally and ethically wrong. In other words, it's possible that you are acting in a way you already know you shouldn't be acting. It's not that you are deficient in the cognitive ability to diagnose the situation. The problem's not that you're dumb. It's instead that you slowly grow to believe that your situation is exceptional, as though you are a god. And then you find all kinds of reasons why this technically isn't theft or envy, or it's technically not hatred or fornication or abuse of power or whatever, because you have become the one who has now the ability to discern good and evil. Or you believe you are powerless before what you want. I am simply an animal giving in to my basic urges and can therefore escape accountability. I will not surely die because why? Because God wouldn't judge me or punish me for things over which I have no control. And Satan would have you believe you don't have any power and you don't have any control over the things that are binding you. And that's just a lie. It's one of the best lies that he sells you. You've forgotten who you are. You are a creature. You are also a king or a queen. You are not a beast, and you are not a god. That issue is where temptations begin. You see, Jesus would have us be prayerfully prepared and living in light of those truths. In 1 Peter 4:12, we're going to, when Vic gets there, be reminded, beloved, do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Christians ought to be the last people in the world surprised when bad things happen to good people. We ought to be the last people in the world surprised when good things happen to bad people, right? We should have a sophisticated and nuanced enough vision of the world that we are prepared for the times when it doesn't make sense, for the times when it doesn't seem fair. Jesus would have us be prepared. So next, disciples are people who are aware of the presence of evil. Disciples know that suffering and pain and temptation isn't the problem, evil is. And that leads us into the word in the text, deliver us from evil. Or it could be translated, deliver us from the evil one. And those two things are basically two sides of the same coin, because the question or the phrase could be, God, please deliver me from doing evil. It could also be phrased, please deliver me from doing what the evil one would have me to do. Right? So you can see how they're two sides of the same coin. Jesus wants us to pray knowing that our circumstances, that our testing, that our trials, Jesus wants us to pray knowing that those things won't destroy us, but there is somebody who has power behind them who would destroy us. That's how Jesus would have us pray. And one of the children sent in a question, said, what is the evil that is waiting for us? What is the evil? Good question. Well, there's at least two ways in which we can think about evil. We can think about evil within, and we can think about evil without. Evil within is the reality that often the temptation, the testing, the trials we face come from desires deep within my own heart, right? And Jesus is clear about this in Matthew 15, 11. He's saying, look, guys, you're so concerned about everything that's going on out there. You're so concerned about being defiled by things that come to you and touch you. He says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. Jesus says that the evil that has the capacity to destroy your body and your soul is already within you. And that should change our primary focus. It's not to say, I am not saying that we shouldn't be mindful of evil influence on us and the way that it puts force and pressure on us. But Jesus is clear that the evil that can destroy us is at home, right within our own fallen hearts. And we tend to think that testing, that when we get tested, we tend to think, Phil, maybe this was the case when you were in your post-secondary program, maybe you thought that testing was a way for your supervisors and your advisors to see how you were doing and how you were progressing, right? That's likely the case. They wanted to know if you could do what you were training to do, right? We tend to think that God's testing for us is on the same line, that God just wants to know. I want to know if Steve and Judy are becoming the kind of people that I'm training them to be. And God's sitting there with his clipboard. I'm kidding. There's a lot of uh-huhs. Does God care how we respond to our testing? Absolutely. But what if God is as interested in us learning about ourselves from our testing? Right? What if the testing is a gift that he gives to us to reveal to us? He certainly already knows, Steve, where you're needing to improve. He already knows that. You might not. The testing will reveal it. Right? God is not like the supervisors in Phil's nursing program who didn't know where he was and had to learn. God already knows, but you don't. And the testing is a gift that God gives to reveal that to you. Where is the evil in your heart? And what will you do with it? There is also evil without. There are supernatural forces of evil that would destroy us. And Jesus is clear. Jesus would have us remember there is a crafty, wily, deceitful enemy who seeks to destroy our souls. And he would have us walk wisely in response to that. 1 Peter again. 1 Peter 5:8. Church, he says, church, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the question is then, well, how does God, who says to pray, deliver me from evil, how would God have us be delivered, both from this roaring, prowling lion who would seek our destruction, and from the evil within our own souls? The truth is that God works his deliverance in multiple ways, in multiple modes, and on multiple fronts. What do I mean by that? Well, just look at the way that Jesus delivers people from evil in the Gospels. Sometimes Jesus delivers people by calling them out from one context and placing them into another. Sometimes Jesus knows your context is your problem. And so that might be different for different people. I'm thinking of Matthew and I'm thinking of Zacchaeus. Jesus knew that both of these men needed deliverance from something that was binding them. And Matthew, he says, I want you to leave your tax booth and I want you to come and follow me. He never gives that instruction to Zacchaeus, at least not that we know. All we know is that Zacchaeus is so transformed by Jesus' presence in his life, because what Zacchaeus needed was to feel the acceptance, Zacchaeus needed to feel the warmth and kindness and compassion of somebody who cared for him, and that revolutionized his attitude towards his job, so that rather than being an unjust tax collector, what we see him transformed to is a man who performs his job, it looks like, with integrity. So the context wasn't necessarily the problem. Sometimes Jesus delivers us by placing us in different contexts. Sometimes he changes us within our contexts. Sometimes we need deliverance from physical ailments. And so we see Jesus sometimes healing people from the physical things that are problems. And sometimes Jesus knows that the physical is connected to the emotional and the spiritual. That's why sometimes he says, I will heal you, but first I'm going to grant you forgiveness of your sins, and then I'm going to heal you. Other times he simply just heals them. Because he knows that what we need deliverance from is nuanced and is shaped by our experiences. Sometimes Jesus knows that what we really need is just a full belly. Sometimes he knows that the greatest problem we have is I'm really hungry and I need to be fed. And the reality is you and I likely have never once faced the choice, am I going to fill my belly and my children's bellies, or am I going to have to act in an unethical, unjust way in order to do that? Most of us have never faced that choice. Lots of people around the world do. Right? And so one of the ways that Jesus and his church deliver people from the bondage of thieving and lying and unethical behavior is by providing for their material needs so that they are free to live in ethical ways. Sometimes Jesus does deliver people directly from demonic forces. Sometimes Jesus knows that what the problem is a deep power, demonic presence in someone's life. That's not his only category for deliverance, but it is one of his categories. Jesus' worldview was nuanced. It was sophisticated. It was complex. Jesus understood that power, the power of evil in our lives, took various forms. And so for the Samaritan woman, for example, somebody who we might look at and say, oh, she's clearly under the power of demonic forces and needs to be delivered from these things that are causing her to act out in unethical ways. Well, what Jesus does is he identifies for her, we don't see any language of demonic possession in his conversation with her. What we see him doing is him leading her through this conversation where he helps her to see that she has been using the resources she has, namely her femininity and her sexuality. She's been using those resources to provide for herself because she was longing for something. And Jesus says, you can use those all you want, you'll never be satisfied. I am the one who can give you what you're really looking for. Other times, he simply identifies the demon within the person and says, come out. And we need to be careful that we are wise to the reality of the evil one. But we need to be equally careful that we don't give Satan more credit and more ground than he's due. And what I mean by that is there are movements all around the globe, there are movements in our community that would have us poking around in our pasts, trying to identify spaces. Oh, there's a demonic stronghold over here, and we need to gather in prayer and defeat the forces of evil in this historical moment in time. That may be true. But it is not the only explanation for why you are struggling with temptation and trial and testing. The gospel says that in Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven, that you are no longer a captive to your past. And that doesn't mean that we don't experience consequences from our past. It doesn't deny the process of sanctification by which God would refine us and mature us. It doesn't deny the fact that he desires sometimes to work a miraculous deliverance for us from the powers of evil. But it does mean that in Jesus Christ, you and I already have power over sin in our lives. And we're going to learn a little bit of Latin just real quick. There's a really helpful phrase that Augustine developed in his theology. Posse peccare. Say that with me. Posse peccare, the potential to sin. And Augustine notices that in Genesis 1 and 2, humankind is created both with the potential to sin and with the potential not to sin. And they choose to sin. And the consequence of that is that they no longer have the potential not to sin. And his phrase for that is non passe non peccare. Try that with me. Non passe non peccare. You no longer have the ability not to sin before you're in Jesus Christ. That's when Paul uses the language of being in bondage. He says, Twyla, it doesn't matter how hard you try. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how disciplined you are. Before Jesus Christ has done regenerative work in your life, you are no longer able not to sin. You need something that can turn that around. That is the difference that Jesus makes. You and I, in Christ, are no longer bound to our sin. We're no longer subject. It doesn't have to have the last word, but it still might if you give it the last word. And Jesus says, you can't do that on your own. I would love to be there with you, to walk with you through that time of testing. The truth is that apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that God performs in the souls of those who come to him and say, Jesus, I am aware that I need a brand new heart. I am aware that I need brand new bones in my body. Would you please regenerate me? Please clean me. Apart from that regenerative work, you and I are captive to sin. But with that regenerating work, you and I are free, delivered. That is what deliverance looks like. There was another question that came in from the children. If I pray this part of the prayer every day, does it mean I won't ever be tempted to do bad things anymore? I see a lot of you shaking your heads. Why? Because that hasn't been your experience, right? Hasn't been your experience. The reality is you could pray this prayer until you're blue in the face. And the truth is God probably still has lots of learning for you. And how's he going to learn you good? He's going to test you and try you. But if you walk humbly and confidently in the light of this prayer, and you take it deep into the fabric, and you wake up each day, and one of the things out of your mouth is, God, I am aware that there are likely temptations and trials waiting for me today. I am aware that there is an evil one who would destroy my soul, and I'm asking you to spare me from that. I would not like to go through that. By the way, Jesus gives us permission to pray like that. Why? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. They fail. And then he himself goes off on his own and he prays. God, I would prefer not to have to drink this bitter cup. And if the Son of God himself gives himself permission to pray like that, don't you think you have permission to start your day? God, I would prefer not to pray whatever. I would prefer not to face whatever trials you have for me today. Nevertheless, I will follow after my King and I will say, not my will, but yours be done. Would you deliver me from the evil within me? Would you deliver me today from the evil without me? And the question is, how do you get that kind of power? The gospel gives us that kind of power. The gospel shapes you in those directions. I asked Trevor to read that passage from Deuteronomy because that passage harmonizes with an experience that Jesus himself has of being led into a space of testing and temptation. Where the children of Israel are led into the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is led by what? In Matthew chapter 4, it says, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he does how many days of fasting? 40. You see the literary structure there, right? And Jesus remembers in that moment the whole way. This is language from Deuteronomy. Jesus remembers the way that God has led. Jesus is humble and he knows what's in his heart. Again, language from Deuteronomy. He knows what it was like to be humbled. He knows what it was like to hunger. And then Deuteronomy 3, Jesus knew, I'm paraphrasing, Jesus knew that God sometimes reveals to his people that they cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you think it was an accident that Jesus was able to respond to his time of testing with that kind of language? The process that's required to become the kind of people who will be delighted to move into the promised land. The process of becoming the kind of people whose hearts are turned towards a desire to live and to reign and to feast with their good king. That is the kind of people God forms in the space of testing. And Jesus shows us how to do that. His life is saturated in Scripture. When Jesus is tested and he opens his mouth, Scripture falls out. Guess what? You have access to that. When Jesus is tested, he is experiencing a deep connection to the Father because he's fasting. Jesus is in a regular pattern of fasting and prayer. He feels connected to the love of the Father. And that's the third and final point here, is that Jesus overcomes his time of testing. Jesus is delivered by connection to the Father. And that's what he offers us. Jesus passes the tests that nobody else could, first on the wilderness and then on the cross. He passes the test in the garden that his first parents failed in the garden, and then on another tree on the cross where our first parents in Eden chose for themselves in opposition to God's will. Jesus chooses God's will in opposition to his own. When Jesus is mocked and tested to come down from the cross and show us you're really the Son of God, rather than give in to the testing and avoiding the pain and suffering, Jesus persists to the point of experiencing the rejection of God on our behalf and dying alone and completely isolated in the place that the evil one would have for all of us. And God delivered 3 days later, resurrection power, justified, full of life, because evil could not overcome the kind of power that God has to deliver his people from the consequences of sin. When you and I pray, we participate in that same connection to God the Father that Jesus enjoyed in order to sustain him through his time of testing. Connection to God and connection to others. When we think about moving into the membership portion of this service, one of the ways that God would sustain you through times of trial and testing is, yes, through your personal devotional life, your personal piety, your personal relationship with God. But God would also sustain you the same way that he sustained Jesus, through the power of connection to others. Why do you think Jesus longed for his friends to stay close and pray with him in the garden? 1 Corinthians 10:13 famously says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." See, Satan would have you believe that all of your sins, all of your temptations, all of your trials, all of your failures are uniquely your own. Satan is not equipped for what happens in community when brothers and sisters sit down together and they begin to share about what they're struggling with. Satan's not equipped for the power of truth-telling that can emerge in community when we join together. Right, we say, "Javen, how are you doing?" "I'm not doing so great." "How are you doing?" "Not so great." "What's going on in your life?" "Well, here's what I've been struggling with." "Me too. I know what that's like." And then you get down with somebody who's been struggling with that, and they're experiencing victory. "Oh my goodness, there's a way out of this. I don't have to do it alone. And they're going to call me next week, and we're going to talk in a month." And tied deep, Satan's not equipped for that level of truth-telling and connection. And that is one of the beautiful things, that we are connected not only to God through our personal lives, but also through his body. I don't know how God is inviting you to respond. Maybe you need to have a conversation with him this morning about how you've been doing in your time of testing. Is there a shift in perspective that God would have you take on your experience of suffering lately? Is it possible, perhaps, that he's inviting you to pay a little more attention to connection to the good Father? Is it possible this morning that he's encouraging you to pay a little more attention to connection to the body of Jesus Christ, inviting you to move forward into community? Maybe that's baptism. Maybe that's membership like some are doing today. Maybe that is joining, participating more in things where you're deeply connected, things like Sunday school, men's and women's ministries, Bible studies, youth group, small groups, accountability groups, soul care, whatever it is, right? How is he inviting you to make use of the delivering power that he is offering to you? Testing is a way that your good Father in heaven would form you into who you were created to be. And he would have you take up your cross and walk forward prayerfully, humbly, and confident in his delivering power. Roger, can we please have a song, and then we'll move into the membership.